What has been the best day of your life so far? You know, for me, it's undoubtedly my wedding day. And for several reasons, but one of them is there is something uniquely life-altering about the person that you love more than anyone else on the planet promising you this. I am with you, and that's it. I am with you can change your life forever. And at the very heart of the Old Testament book of Genesis is God's unmatched and unshakable promise to be with you, his people. Today, we're jumping back into our year-long journey through Genesis. And the reason that we're giving so much time to Genesis is because Genesis is the beginning of the story that we've all been born into. And you can't understand who you are or why you're here unless you understand the story that you were born into. And at the heart of this story is God's unmatched, unshakable, greater than any spouse promise, I am with you, and that's it. Now, the story of Genesis began with God creating everything and declaring it was very good, but it quickly went very bad, where all of us have sort of walked in the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who rejected God's loving rule over them, introducing brokenness into humanity and into the created realm. It went from bad to worse at the beginning of Genesis. And the passage that we just read connects to the beginning of that story by identifying Isaac as Abraham's son. You see, when all of humanity had turned away from God in disobedience, God graciously chose one man and appeared to him, a man named Abraham. And he made stunning promises to Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would be the father of countless offspring who would dwell in a promised land and be a blessing to all the scattered and cursed families of the earth. But even more central to Genesis than God's promise to Abraham's descendants was God's promise of himself. It's summarized in Genesis 17:7, where God says to Abraham and about Abraham's descendants, I will be their God. The promise, I will be with you, is repeated again and again in Genesis. In fact, in our passage this morning, the entire passage is framed by God's repeated promise, I have been with you, I am with you, and I will be with you, and that's it. In fact, what I find most amazing, though, about God's promise to be with Abraham's son Isaac and his grandson Jacob is how unamazing these men are. And it's no different for us. In fact, the big idea of our passage this morning is this. God is with you by sovereign grace. God is with you. See, God is spirit, so he's spatially everywhere, but he's specially with his people to bless and to protect them. As Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's with you. But he's not with you because you deserve him, or ultimately even because you chose him. He's with you by sovereign grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's when God blesses and is gracious, merciful to us, though we deserve the exact opposite. And sovereignty is an attribute of God. That means God is controlled and constrained by nothing outside of himself. As Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God is with you. not because of conditions met by you, but because of sovereign grace that is in him. God has been with you, he is with you, he will be with you, and that's it, and it changes everything. And this morning, we're going to explore three ways that God being with you by sovereign grace changes everything. Because God is with you by sovereign grace, first, you don't have to be afraid. Second, you don't have to be impressive. And third, you don't have to be manipulative. So let's take those one by one. First, when you depend on the God who is with you by sovereign grace, then you don't have to be afraid. Abraham's son Isaac gets very little airtime in Genesis. He's the guy who's in his father's shadow and then is sort of a precursor to his son Jacob. But in Genesis 25 and 26, we get a window into Isaac's life. And his life is punctuated by frightening circumstances. The first you'll notice is that his wife, Rebekah, is infertile, which is terrifying in and of itself, but even more frightening because God had promised that the blessing of Abraham was going to come through Isaac and Rebekah's line. If she can't have children, what's going to happen to God's promise? And yet, in the moment of his greatest anxiety, Isaac turns to the God who's with him by sovereign grace. Genesis 25, verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. See, when you depend on the God who is with you by sovereign grace, then every fretful circumstance is an opportunity for dependent prayer. I mean, honestly, can you imagine how much intimacy with the Lord you would enjoy over the next year if every potentially frightening circumstance or fretful happenstance that comes into your life, you turn to an opportunity to cry out to the God who's with you by sovereign grace? You'd enjoy so much intimacy with him. And of course, the terrifying circumstances in Isaac's life continue with now a famine. Genesis 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father." Verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar. When the terror of famine strikes, Isaac just sort of naturally turns to the security of Egypt. But the Lord appears to him and he says, "I don't want you to go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt for security. My presence is all the security you need. Go to Gerar." And amazingly, Isaac is so in awe of the God who is with him by sovereign grace that it drives out fear of the famine. You see, only awe of God is powerful enough to drive out fear of the circumstances that are in front of you. Fearful circumstances, changing circumstances, are no match for awe of the God who is unchanging. And so Isaac goes to Gerar. And as often happens in our lives, he hits this mountaintop experience of faith, and then he just plummets down the other side. So he gets to Gerar. His faith, I mean, he's trusted the Lord. He's not going to Egypt. "Lord, I'm with you." Gets to Gerar, and what does he do? He lies about his wife, says that she's his sister, repeats his father's sin, and basically shames himself. And we get a picture of what was going on in Isaac's mind in Genesis 26, verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Do you notice who Isaac assumes is absent when he gives in to fear of man? The God who promised to be with him by sovereign grace. In your heart, when people are big and God is small, you will live under the tyranny of fear of man. It'll control you. But I love the way that the Lord tenderly speaks to Isaac after he's restored in Genesis 26, verse 24. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. The most common command in the Old Testament is fear not, and the most common ground for that command is God's promise, I am with you. You see, when you actively depend on the God who is with you, not because of conditions met by you, but because of sovereign grace that's in him, you don't have to be afraid because the one who is with you is greater than the fear that's in front of you. So you don't have to be controlled by fear. You don't have to be afraid. So let's take this personally. What regularly evokes fear in your heart? Just think about it for a moment. What regularly gets your heart racing? Draws that anxiety out? Depending on your personality, you may have to shift fear to what regularly evokes the anger in your heart. It's usually a similar stuff. Another way to think about this question is, when are you willing to lie in order to get what you want or avoid what you do not want, like Isaac? What evokes your fear? For some of us, our greatest fear is being alone. You know, it's sort of just FOMO, this constant fear of missing out, and we're gripped by it. For most of us, our fear's preferred time zone is the future. And so if you're really young, you're afraid of the future. You look to the future and go, oh my goodness, what if I don't marry the right person or choose the right career path, and then my entire life's going to be thrown off. And then if you're a little bit older, you look to the future and you're gripped by the fear that maybe you won't turn out to be the person or obtain the accomplishments you always thought you would. What regularly evokes fear in your heart? I'll be totally honest with you. For me, it's people. Fear of man. That's the fear that grips my heart most often. You know, there is still insecurity deep in my heart that Jesus hasn't yet eradicated. And so when I'm not actively depending on the God who's with me by sovereign grace, I give into these pet temptations. Here's the first one. I constantly am tempted to replay conversations and circumstances that have already happened in my mind, wishing I'd said something different and wondering what people are thinking of me, which, by the way, is a total occupational hazard as a preacher. I'll go home today. Actually, I'm going to go officiate a wedding right after this. But then I'll go home from that. I'll be tempted to replay. Oh, I can't believe I said this. I bet they're thinking this. It's fear of man. And then at other times, I'm tempted to exaggerate in order to garner people's admiration. I'm constantly tempted to say yes when I should say no, just because I don't want anyone's disapproval. And with my wife, I have this terrible habit of always being afraid to not get the last word in. Like, if I don't get the last word in, she won't see that I'm righteous in this situation. And then, who am I? But when we depend on the God who is with us, not because of conditions met by us, but because of sovereign grace that is in him, well, then I can have a sanctified disregard for the opinions of people. And when I say sanctified disregard, Christians, we should never be walking around going, I don't care what anybody else thinks. Look, the Bible says there's actually a lot of good reasons to care what people think, but no good reasons to be controlled by those opinions. Having a sanctified disregard for the opinions of people means I'm more concerned that you love him than that what you think about me. See, when we depend on the God who's with us by sovereign grace, then we're freed from living under the tyranny of fear because the one we're in awe of is greater than the fears that are in front of us. You know, very practically, you heard earlier from Julie that this year, our particular focus as a church and our ministry year runs July to June is becoming a praying family. Well, since July, I've been trying this sort of new prayer practice that has really helped me depend on the God who is with me by sovereign grace in the face of my fears. I'll just tell you what it is. It's not that earth-shattering. Praying more than once a day. Typically, my devotional life is I do the City Light Bible reading plan in the morning, followed by prayer, and that's my time with God, and then I just kind of go about my day. And so what I've been trying to do is around noontime, just take like 5 minutes and pray through a psalm. And then in the evening before bed, maybe like pray the Lord's Prayer, summarizing it with Andrea, something like that. And it's been amazing because I'm beginning to learn how to not only commune with God in the morning, but to depend on the God who's with me by sovereign grace all day long. You don't have to be afraid. Secondly, because God is with you by sovereign grace, you don't have to be impressive. In response to Isaac's prayer, God grants them children. And Rebekah has these twins warring within her, which is just a foreshadowing of things to come over the next few chapters. Parents, if you have children that fight with one another, yes, it happened before birth. You're not going to be able to nurture this out of them. It is what it is. So they're fighting in the womb. It's a foreshadowing of things to come. And when the firstborn Esau comes out, we find the impressive one. The one that we would expect that God would be with. He comes out, he's all hairy, he's stereotypically like a man's man, he loves to hunt, he loves the outdoors, you know, Jacob's what you'd call indoorsy, you're like, not very impressive, but Esau, he's the man. Like if you've seen Beauty and the Beast, Esau is Gaston, okay, and he is impressive, and so we think this is the guy God wants on his team. And yet we learn early on that even though he's the firstborn, and in the ancient Near East, being the firstborn carried in an amazing amount of cultural weight. He had this birthright as Abraham's heir that was naturally to be his. But God, from the beginning, says, it's not going to be that way. Before they're born, before either one had done anything good or bad, God in his sovereign grace says that the older is going to serve the younger, that he's going to be with Jacob, not Esau, because he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. It's his sovereign grace. He chooses the unimpressive so that we might be impressed by the stunning nature of his grace. As the Shylin song says, the truth that speaks brightly so you can see rightly, a huge mighty God who chooses the least likely, that's us. And since God is with you, not because of your impressiveness, but because of his sovereign grace, you don't have to run on that hamster wheel of impressiveness, needing that life of yours to be perfect before you praise him. So here's the question. How do you respond when your life, or let's say parts of it, when your life is less than impressive? How do you typically respond when your life is less than impressive? In the New Testament, we learn that sovereign grace is intended to make us supernaturally buoyant people. Listen to how Peter describes what sovereign grace is meant to produce in us. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll see the words on the screen behind me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's sovereign grace. He caused it to happen. Now look at the effect sovereign grace is meant to have on us emotionally. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. The gospel is the good news that we've been born again into a new family. God is not just with us. He's with us as our loving adopted father by grace alone. And since he's our eternal father, we have unshakable hope. And that hope is meant to reach back into our lives now with joy and buoyancy, no matter what unimpressiveness you're facing. You see, since God is with you by sovereign grace, you don't actually have to wallow under the grip of discontentment when, let's say, you look at somebody else's life or the pretend life that they're putting out in front of you on Instagram and conclude, wow, my car, my house, my marriage, my kids, my faith, my vacation. You ever notice that, by the way? Everyone on Instagram is like, I know we don't make hardly any money. And then it's like you're on Instagram in Italy and everybody feels discontent. You know, you're like, what's going on right now? You don't have to be gripped by that. You don't have to look at someone's physical body on Instagram, look at your unimpressiveness, and just wallow in the discontentment of it. Instead, because God is with you by sovereign grace, not because of your impressiveness, whenever you're tempted to be discontent about some unimpressive aspect of your life, instead take it as God's gift and opportunity to praise and thank him that he would be with you despite all your unimpressive sins. Not because of conditions met by you, but because of sovereign grace that is in you. You don't have to be impressive. In the most practical terms possible, because God is with you by sovereign grace, you can relax. And you can just start enjoying the God who is with you despite you. It's an incredibly freeing way to live. Finally, because God is with you by sovereign grace, you don't have to be manipulative. Jacob is a perfect example of what happens to all of us when we depend on ourselves rather than the God who is with us by sovereign grace. Notice what Jacob does when Esau comes in from the field. Jacob rightly prizes the birthright. That's a good thing. He knows God has promised that he will be the heir of Abraham's blessing. And so he rightly prizes the birthright, but he wrongly thinks he has to manipulate the situation in order to get it. Have you ever been there? I know God is good and will work all things together for my good and his glory. I'm just not so sure he can do it on his own. So I'm going to get busy getting controlling and immorally manipulative in order to sort of help God out in keeping his promises to me. Jacob doesn't believe that God is with him by sovereign grace, and so he gives in to the temptation to be manipulative. To be manipulative is to be characterized by a sort of immoral control over persons or situations. So here's a question. How are you tempted to be manipulative? How are you tempted to be manipulative? Spouses, how are you tempted to manipulate your spouse into changing rather than entrusting them to the God who judges justly? How are you tempted to say, the Holy Spirit is like decent at convicting of sin, but I'm fabulous at it. Here I go. Parents, how are you tempted to be manipulative of your kids? It's amazing. I see this in myself already. Like, I want my son to do sports because I love sports. My son is a worker. He just loves to work. Like, Andrew and I just bought a new house, and I'm like, Soren, let's go out in the yard and play soccer. He goes, I'd rather tear up some carpet. I'm telling you, my son just tore up all the foam underneath the carpet. I tore like 8 bags full. I'm like, soccer? He's like, I just want to work. So sometimes I'll just give into this temptation. Soren, you see the other boys riding their bikes without any training wheels? Oh, you see the other kids playing? Sorry, it's like, dude, it's totally immoral. Just let the kid tear up some carpet. but it's this like subtle manipulation. I mean, parents, just say, son, we're going to go outside and learn how to ride a bike. It's much more straightforward. And parents with adult children, I mean, the temptation doesn't go away, right? Where you're like, you're with your adult kids describing to them how some other person's adult kids are just crushing it in life, sort of hoping they're going to get the hint and move in that direction. Look, your kids are not morons, and it doesn't feel good. They know what you're doing. And how often do we do it at work? Yeah, I know that God says to tell the truth, but I have no idea how he's going to possibly work all things together for good if I'm honest in this situation. How am I going to possibly get sales if I actually represent this product accurately? And we say, God, I know you're going to ultimately work all things together for good, but this situation's unique. I'll take control on this one. Can you come back tomorrow? How are you tempted to be manipulative? Whatever ways you're tempted to embrace, I got news for you. We're going to see in Genesis that Jacob embraces them all. And that's really the great tragedy at the end of Genesis 26. God is left with a humanity where absolutely no one is seeking after him. Everyone is turned and gone their own way. You know, sometimes we get a little nervous about God's sovereign grace as though it's not fair. But at the end of Genesis 26, when you look at Esau's sin and Jacob's sin, the crazy thing is not that God passes over some like Esau, but that he'll have grace on anyone like Jacob and like you and like me. And we wonder, how can God promise to be with Jacob? How can he promise to be with sinners like us? Well, the answer is Jacob's not the final offspring. Abraham's going to have an offspring greater than Jacob. The God-man Jesus Christ, who is not only Jacob's offspring, but comes as Jacob's savior. And as a savior goes, he was certainly, on the surface, less than impressive. He was born in an animal's barn, laid in a feeding trough. He lived 30 years in utter obscurity. He was tempted in every way you and I and Jacob and Esau were, yet without sin. Notice that Esau chooses worldly pleasure over God's promise. But remember when Jesus was starving in the desert after 40 days of fasting and the tempter came to him and said, "Turn these stones into bread." What did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Unlike Esau, he chose God's promises as more precious than worldly pleasures. And of course, he's the offspring greater than Jacob. Jacob desired God's promises, but got manipulative and sinful in order to get them. Jesus entrusted himself to God completely, even to the point of dying in our place for our sin on the cross, where he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's the true and greater Esau. He's the true and greater Jacob. And at the cross, he, the only one who ever deserved the blessing of Abraham, took your curse and mine. So that now, the promise that God has made to us, the promise that he has staked himself on, is a promise of John 3:16. That he so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever will believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He will never cast you out." So have you come to the end of your fears? Have you come to the end of all that impressiveness, that manipulation, and said, "My only hope is Jesus"? Have you come with nothing in your hands? I've got good news for you. If you come to Jesus with nothing in your hands, you will find him full of righteousness, full of forgiveness, full of eternal life, and he will be with you now and forever. Have you given yourself to him? Have you given him your sin, received his forgiveness, embraced him as Lord? If you're saying, "You know, I'm really not sure. I've actually kind of trying to be manipulating God with some of my good works. Maybe he adds a little, I add a little, he grades on a curve and I'm in." Come to the end of that. Lay all of that down and trust yourself completely to Jesus Christ. He'll never cast you out. And if you're saying, "I'm not really sure how to do that," there's even a sample prayer on your Connect card that can help give you language. for expressing to Jesus your desire to embrace him as Lord. Remember, that prayer will not save you. Only Jesus can. But the prayer helps give you language. And if you're here this morning, you're saying, I have embraced Jesus as Lord. I just want to remind you that you have done that. Your belief even doesn't come from you. But it is God's gift of sovereign grace. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He's adopted you. He will keep you. Nothing can thwart him. No sin can separate you from him. His love is eternal. He set it on you. He is with you, and you can rejoice. You don't have to give in to fear anymore. You don't have to be impressive. You don't have to manipulate. You can relax and enjoy the God who is with you, not because of conditions met by you, but because of sovereign grace that is in him. And so if you've embraced him, I want to invite you to remember the finished work of Jesus that has made you his own. And so anytime during the next three songs, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to come to the tables in front or in back. Tear off a piece of bread. It's a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken. Dip it in the cup, it's a symbol of his blood that was shed. Eat it and remember that I belong to God because Jesus met all the conditions, not because I can. And then I want to invite you, if there's anything going on in your life that you say, I just really need prayer for this. It's an area of life where I feel like God's sovereign, gracious presence isn't really breaking in. There'll be folks in the back during the next few songs, they'd love to pray with you. And as we're praying and worshiping, I also want to encourage you to ask God to graciously give you the gift of prophecy. We believe around here that prophecy is where God spontaneously brings to mind words to build us up from his word. So if God does bring something to mind, please come to the front. We'll weigh it according to scripture and communicate it only as is appropriate. But friends, let's never forget that we are a people who belong to God and he is with us by sovereign grace. And he is greater than whatever fear is in front of you. Jesus has met all the conditions. You don't have to be impressive. And Jesus will be with you, working all things together for good. You can stop manipulating. You can even repent of it. Because he will be with you. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So let's worship him together.